Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Been in 1 Timothy for a couple months now. We've been looking at a godly life. What is the shape of a godly life? What is its substance? 1 Timothy gives us an imprint of this, what a godly life is, what it's about. And we have a couple months to go with this theme. We've crossed something of a halfway point with our text in chapter 4 here. And one way I've tried to communicate both the shape and the substance of a godly life is I've talked to you a little bit about doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity, those three things. Doctrinal integrity, moral integrity, relational integrity, that a godly life is equal parts that. And these last three chapters of 1 Timothy run those lanes nicely. We've got three chapters left, 4, 5, and 6, the chapters to come. And chapter 4 is pretty much about doctrinal integrity. Chapter 5 is then going to be about relational integrity. And chapter 6, the anchor chapter of this letter, is going to be about moral integrity. And that's how we'll run with this for the 2 months of the summer here that we stay in 1 Timothy. So chapter 4 today and next Sunday, we'll look at doctrinal integrity. We're going to take a part 1, part 2 approach to this. Why does doctrine matter? Would you believe it matters because it keeps you from being miserable? Among other reasons that we could cite, doctrine doesn't just matter to how you think. It matters to how are you? Now you say, wait a minute, I know somewhere along the way in my church years, somebody has made me miserable with doctrine. And they probably did. Bless our hearts, there might be more miserable theists in the world than angry atheists. Not that atheists have to be angry, that would be a caricature of atheism. But it's also a caricature of faith in Jesus to say that it somehow has to be dour or stern or so exacting that it's exhausting. And here's a biblical text that says, not at all. Not at all. And let's take it in two parts with three applications at the end. That's how this sermon will run. We have two parts, three applications at the end. Our two parts are going to be first, where the no comes from. Because you get in verses 1, 2, and 3, you get all this no. Those who forbid marriage, those who require abstinence from certain foods. We're not exactly sure what Paul had in mind with the foods. There was, in some of the early churches, there was kind of this meat offered to idols thing, but there was also kosher considerations in the Jewish community that was in the church. And so we're not quite sure what he meant, except that food to the ancients would often have religious or cultic kinds of connotations. And so he talks about that in verses 1 through 3, that he addresses where the no comes from. People in Ephesus were being told, Christians in Ephesus were being told, no, don't do this. Don't go there, don't eat that, don't marry. And Paul says, where's that no come from? And he's quite explicit about it, verses 1 and 2. And then second, we're going to look at where the yes comes from. Because you start to read this chapter, and you go, whoa, doctrines of demons, teachings of Satan, what is going on here? And then you get to verses 4 and 5, and it's like, ah, okay, good, we got a yes here, and where does that yes come from? So first, the no. Where does the no come from? Verses 1 to 3. Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Paul, how do you really feel about this? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's a lot of no here. Where does that come from? Now, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, there is a place for and a practice of self-discipline and self-denial, spiritual disciplines of abstinence. There's spiritual disciplines of engagement, like study, and there's spiritual disciplines of abstinence, like fasting. And all of that can be good for our growth in Christ. But enjoyment is encouraged for the people of God. Now, this should be obvious to us. Maybe not as obvious as saying the plane will be landing the closer we get to the ground, as our Southwest flight attendant helpfully reminded the plane earlier this week. She was kidding when she said that. But for people who worship a God who, according to Psalm 16, has fullness of joy in his presence, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. That's what Psalm 16 says. Wouldn't we expect a God like that to encourage our enjoyment also? If he is perpetually surrounded by enjoyment. You've never given God a bad day, by the way. He is perpetually surrounded by enjoyment within his own being, Father, Son, and Spirit, within the angelic hosts, within heaven. The world doesn't bother God. God is in complete and utter control, and part of the reason why he has so much joy is because of that very fact. So wouldn't we think a God like that would encourage our enjoyment too? And yet, I don't know the circles that you've come from, but some of the circles that I came from, Christians tended to suspicion things enjoyable. You ever found this? Particularly if our background was with people who took the faith very seriously, took their own faithfulness very seriously. Isn't it telling how often when we get serious about discipleship, we think we have to start giving up things? We go right to theirs like a default. That's telling. Why are we like this? And how did we get the idea that holiness has nothing to do with enjoyment of food and art and music and nature and relationships? How did we get plagued by guilt? Maybe I'm enjoying this too much. You know? Yes, enjoyable, beautiful, powerful, pleasurable things can become idols of our hearts. Absolutely they can. But I say again, for Christians, enjoyment is encouraged. What's fascinating about this passage, if you've got a Bible open, a physical book, or you're looking at it electronically, as you just look at verses 1 through 5, what's fascinating about this passage is that we're being warned about departures from faith. And really, the second half of the book is kind of dealing with this at the angles that Paul will deal with it. Departures from faith, which is, of course, very serious. But what's fascinating about the shape of this warning is faith departure here is not blamed on too much enjoyment. It's actually blamed on too little. How about that, sports fans? You didn't expect that today when you thought you would take a look inside Scripture. The lack of enjoyment is being blamed for these faith departures. So what is going on here? God made us with the capacity and even the craving to enjoy all kinds of things. God made you with senses to pick up color and sound, and sensory deprivation is such a horrible thing. I mean, we took our little grandsons to the zoo yesterday afternoon, and we went into the little aviary of lorikeets. You've seen the little lorikeets from Australia? The colors on these birds, blues and oranges and reds and yellows and greens. We went to the kangaroo petting things. You got to pet a kangaroo. Touch that velvety fur. The size of rhinos. Did you know that rhinos in a group are called a crash? You know, vultures in a group are called a committee. And rhinos are called a crash. There's actually a name for them. The agility and variety of monkeys. You kind of stand in the little monkey place there at the zoo, and there's about 30 faces on the wall, and some of them are endangered, and some of them are more endangered than others, and they're just the wildest assortment. And you just think, wow, I mean, God is an artist in creation, enjoying himself. It's incredible. Even with the fall, you had to watch the birds not dropping on you. You don't want to get close to the rhinos. You know, the monkeys throw stuff at you as well. Even with that, the splendor still comes through. And why is it so full of splendor? Well, it's among reasons, part of it is our enjoyment. Why did God create? He wanted to share his happiness. He wanted to share his creativity. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't lonely at all. Father, Son, and Spirit are a beautiful community. He wanted to invite us in on all this good creativity of his. And you know, when we're just looking ahead for a minute, when we're finally glorified in our resurrection bodies, you'll have like 1,000 senses for the new creation. I mean, you'll be more alive than you've ever been, and there'll be no more filters and no more limits. But even now, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So note carefully, just looking at our passage, it's not indulging God's good things, things made and designed by Him, that could send us far away from God. Though we know that's possible, that could happen. We can go off and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, as another New Testament text puts it. We can take the created things and worship them rather than the Creator who gives them, as another New Testament text talks about. If you go over to the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, there's a reference to a guy named Demas who, in love with this present world, that's how Paul puts it. Demas, he says, has deserted me and gone to this other place. He's abandoned the work. Why? Because he's in love with this present world. That's terrible. How does it happen? Enjoyment is subject to fallenness. Enjoyment is subject to sinfulness. But here in this passage, we're getting the denial of enjoyment, shut down denial of things provided by God. It's one thing to set those kinds of things aside for a time, to focus on something else, like we do sometimes in season of Lent. It's one thing to put certain good things aside, to practice some self-discipline and teach ourselves limits. That can be very helpful and good. But here in 1 Timothy 4, we've got this shutdown. Look at it in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. Continuing the thought from verse 2, that this teaching comes through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. Verse 3, who forbid marriage, which God made good, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The truth being what? The truth being the gospel. The gospel being what? That we don't commend ourselves to God through any means other than Jesus. But this text seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? In that it warns us about not overindulgence. We kind of expect the Bible to always go there. This text actually warns us about over-denial. And that's fascinating. These five verses warn us about a different kind of different doctrine. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, the reason I left you in Ephesus, Timothy, was to straighten out certain things and those who teach different doctrine to confront them. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Here you've got a different kind of different doctrine, meaning we're used to thinking of different doctrine as like a different gospel. Right? We think like the belief of a cult system, or a system of belief in a cult, or some theological heresy that gets traction and people lose their way with God and wander off into wrong belief. That's how we think of that's how we think of different doctrine. But in this text, we have what we might call lifestyle heresy. A term I picked up a long time ago from John Michael Talbot. But if theological heresy leads us to poor belief in God, lifestyle heresy leads us to poor beliefs about God. For instance, if I believe God is always honored the more I give up, and so then I begin this trek of ever-increasing self-denial because I think the more I deny myself, the more I'm honoring God, if that's my belief. Those who give up the most are honoring God the most. Those who deny the most are honoring God the most. Okay. But what if my self-denial is more about my own pride and self-righteousness? I mean, it feels right. But I'll never realize that it could actually be wrong if I think self-denial is always right. There was a TED Talk, I believe it was given in 2011 by a journalist named Catherine Schulz, and she asked her audience in the TED Talk and received replies, how does it feel to be wrong? That was her question. How does it feel to be wrong? And the usual answers came back. It feels embarrassing, etc. But then she said, you're answering the wrong question. She said, you're answering the question, how does it feel to realize you're wrong? To know you're wrong. She said, I'm asking you, how does it feel to be wrong? And she said that she was asking it the way she did because she wanted to point out something about self-deception. Wrong feels exactly the same as right when you're just doing what you're doing, living as you live, unaware that you're wrong. But you think what you're doing is fine. You think it's right. It's me at my most prideful to think I'm somehow closer to holiness the harder I am on myself. I might actually be closer to holiness the more I can laugh and not let simple things get to me so much, but by how much I can enjoy other little things, simple pleasures, that actually may be closer to holiness than the other direction. What Paul says in verse 1 is a wow way of putting things when he says the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, however you want to say that, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Well, what is this about? Well, Satan is an opportunist. He doesn't really make us do anything. Don't think of Satan as making you do things. He doesn't make you do anything. But he is an opportunist, and he's very observant. He capitalizes opportunistically on what we're already doing. Now, we already know, because the scriptures speak to this a lot, that Satan works through deceit, through deception. But in this text, we see that he works his deceit through a kind of denial, too, that looks godly, that looks like I'm gathering purity, esteem, that looks like I'm getting closer to God, but actually, no. So, why? Why would Satan work like this? Why does he even care? Because Satan loves miserable theism. It stands to reason he can do more damage with a miserable Christian than any angry atheist. Because, you know, the posture of atheism, generally considered, maybe somebody here considers themselves an atheist. We're welcome. We're glad you're here. We don't. I'm not saying this to mischaracterize your view. But without nuance, just kind of generally considered, what I've gotten from atheists through the years is the idea from them that God makes you miserable. That's one reason they don't want God. Faith is regressive. It's oppressive. It imposes limits. You neither want nor need it. It'll make you miserable. It's one thing for atheism to take that posture. It's quite another for theism to take it. For a Christian to communicate, God makes me miserable. Now, there are times when we are suffering. There are times when we are in agony of spirit, agony of life circumstances where we might communicate, God is making me miserable right now. At least he's not lifting my dejection because we're processing some hard, awful thing that has happened to us, or we're in the disappointment of something we really wanted that won't be. And in the pain of that, we communicate that. It is just misery with God right now. We're like Ruth's mother-in-law. You know, the little Old Testament book of Ruth. I'll teach Ruth at some point in the next couple years because it's a fascinating little study. And her mother-in-law is named Naomi. But when she gets back to her people dealing with the loss of her son, she says, call me Mara. She changes her name. Mara means bitter. Call me bitterness, you know, because of what this happened to me. Well, this happens. I don't deny it. I mean, I communicate it myself at times. I've had my times where I'm, call me Mara, you know. But in this context, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I know my voice sounds terrible. I'm okay. I'm doing fine, all right? It sounds awful. Please bear with me. I'm sorry you're having to listen to this. But I'm okay. It's not hurting to talk. In this context, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, the difference that I'm trying to draw for you is between someone who comes to believe that making it harder on himself or herself is some sort of accessory to holiness. And Paul's perspective, which is the Christian, is someone who has learned or is learning day by day how to sanctify the everyday, how to make holy ordinary moments, enjoyments, pleasures, both individual and relational. You ever pray after the great meal? Yeah, we always pray before it. You ever have a meal and you just push back from the table and go, that was fantastic. I had one of those Monday night in a very fancy place in Florida. We were down there to see my daughter get engaged. and her fiance's family treated us to this wonderful dinner in this old Florida inn. The first witness to my daughter's engagement was Russell Brand, who was getting out of a golf cart. And I thought he must be thinking to himself, that's a wonderful thing to see. You know, I can't do it with a voice today. I can do a Russell Brand when my voice is not like this. But we ate this marvelous dinner. It had lobster in it. It had noodles. It had some kind of sauce. It had some veggies in it. And I just thought, Lord, you are good to me. At least today. At least at dinner today. This is good. That's what verses 4 and 5 say. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy. Look at that word. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now we're into the yes now. Had kind of the no, verses 1 to 3. Now we're into the yes. And the yes comes from God. Does God say no to us in places in Scripture? Sure he does. But here is his yes, and his yes is pretty big. It has a lot of room in it. Here's a pretty big blank check, verses 4 and 5. It's really notable that he doesn't qualify this or feel the need to fence it in. See, preachers do that. We spoil the yes because we say things like, well, now let's not get carried away with this, you know. There can be such a thing as too much, or we'll say things like, you know, we'll draw some distinction without a difference, like, well, now there's a difference between fun and enjoyment. Oh, yeah, really, please tell me. I'd like to know what the difference is between fun and enjoyment. I feel like they're kind of the same thing. Or we'll say things like, you know, you've got to be wise and prudent and a good steward. Thank you, preachers and ministry types, for always doing that, for always issuing caveats, reminding us of our responsibilities, for just exhausting us in Christ. Thank you for doing that. You can see I endeavor not to be one of them. But, you know, we get this idea, well, hey, man, holiness is serious. I mean, you better get on it. Fence it. And you know why we preachers do that? Because we're as much strangers to grace as anybody else. We're as much strangers to holiness, actual legitimate holiness. We're as strangers to that as anybody else. God is not worried about you abusing this. He's not. He didn't put a fence around it. I can take you over. It's behind 1 Timothy. I can take you backwards in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul gives a very helpful principle there when he says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And you go, okay, that's good. That's helpful. It's a fence around that. Everything is permissible. Not everything's beneficial. It's a call to discernment. Actually, it's a food context too there in 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible does teach and commend self-discipline, self-denial, self-control. Yes, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the embrace of limits. It's the recognition I can't have everything I want. And even if I could, that wouldn't be good for me. The Bible teaches good stewardship. It does. But we're also taught, we are warned over and over again to beware pride. Our own pride, especially when we think we've got it right, because our pride works to animate and encourage self-righteousness. Pride will leverage a good thing like self-denial for its own sake, for self-righteousness' sake. You may remember this. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount last fall. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, where Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. What's the point? What's Jesus talking about? If self-discipline causes you misery or makes you think you need to look miserable, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it for you. You're doing it for others, a claim of you. You're not doing it for God. And so again, self-control is an embrace of limits, and we need that, which is very good for us. I think there's something too. The older you get more limited. You get more limited physically and mentally and what you can do, but you also have more wisdom because there's this embrace of limits, and you recognize the wisdom in that. There are things in the world Christians say no to, because we want to say yes and keep saying yes to God's will for us in Christ Jesus and God's better things for us. But our no is not to enjoyment. It is to locating our enjoyment in any pleasure or beauty or power that comes between us and God. If I have this text right, I hope I do, there is so much more for us to say yes to. Christians are people of the yes, ultimately, not people of the no. Enjoyment can be sanctified. You cannot out-enjoy God himself. He's the most enjoyment-oriented being in the universe. And you can't enjoy God too much. And enjoyment is already sanctified by God. Here's chapter and verse 4, but I can show you other places in Scripture, the same line. I can even show you a place in the law. The law of God, what we tend to think of as somber, sour, dour. Deuteronomy 14, I think it is, has instructions for, you're going to make these sacrifices, but if the place is too far for you, go ahead and liquidate it and eat out on me, God says. Go look it up. It's incredible. And it's in the law of all places. Again, I'm doing all right. It sounds terrible, but I'm doing okay. The yes is bigger than the no. Enjoyment can be sanctified. God is as present to our gladness as he is our tears. That's why he says what he says in verses 4 and 5. So let's look at it like this. Let's move into some applications. Why would Satan, as verse 1 says, through intermediaries, as verse 2 says, inspire abstinence from certain foods and marriage, as verse 3 says? Why would he do that? Because Satan is the ultimate fan of self-righteousness. He loves it. He will sponsor and foster anything that promotes self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will keep you as far from God as unrighteousness will, but the irony of self-righteousness is it feels like closeness to God. Who were the people in Scripture who ended up being the furthest from God? It's the religious leaders in the Gospels. I mean, look at it. These are the people who thought they were the closest and they end up being the furthest. Because all self-righteousness gets you is the need to hear the gospel again. Now, in our circles, not because we lose our salvation, not hear the gospel again as a salvation presentation of the facts that we need to believe, but hearing the gospel again and again as the key that unlocks that exhausting prison door of every way we try to justify ourselves, be they subtle and imperceptible ways that we just kind of live with or very obvious ways. But when we try to accessorize what Jesus has done completely and in full for us to add to it, we're not preaching the gospel to ourselves. We're not preaching the gospel to others. See verse 3 again. It's all in the name of purity. And still it's this way. A purity, self-generated, self-righteous, a purity that tries to prove one's worth to God, one's sincerity by denying, in the case of the text here, marriage or dietary enjoyment. But now you read this and you think, because we want to argue, we think, well, but now I thought the law of Moses, which came from God, didn't the law of Moses impose dietary restrictions? Absolutely it did. Because the Old Covenant people were to be separate from the people groups around them. The Old Covenant people were also to learn to make distinctions and develop discernment, and diet was a very good way to do that. And regarding marriage, mentioned this passage, you might think, yeah, but didn't I read something from Paul? One of his letters about how maybe if we really want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, maybe we should consider not marrying. There again, yes, you're right. He does say that in 1 Corinthians 7. But it's interesting in that text how he's very careful to say, this is my opinion based on my experience. This is not what the Lord has told me to say. So even if we take the exceptions into account, the greater point stands. We do not, by the things we deny, make ourselves purer. We do not, by the things we deny, make ourselves more commendable to God. Just like we do not, by the way, things we indulge make ourselves less lovable to God. Human nature is a continuum of self-indulgence to self-denial, and God meets us at every plot point on that continuum to call us back to himself, to call us back to himself from unrighteous self-indulgence, to call us back to himself from self-denial that becomes self-righteous. Some of us have been discipled in the idea the more self-denial, the better. But that you've been discipled in Stoic philosophy. You've been discipled as a Spartan. You become proud of your self-discipline, proud that you know how to embrace limits. And you want others to know it too. In a previous church I served, I used to fuss at the congregation for the amount of donuts we served on Sunday mornings. I would not eat them as I stood around talking with people. I mean, we had plates piled high of these things. And part of the reason I didn't eat them as I just stood around talking to people is because I don't eat a lot before I speak anyway. But people noticed I wouldn't eat donuts. And they considered me very self-disciplined, and I liked that. I'd hear things like, well, you know, Pastor Cole's a runner. He works out. Boy, I wish I had his self-control around the donuts. You know, somebody be stuffing them in. I wish I had your self-control. I just can't keep eating them. I can't quit eating them. And I would drop disparaging comments sometimes about the donuts. I would give the impression I was against them. I would say things like, we should be serving the good sugars of God, the fruits. Let's serve the fruits. Let's have a fruit tray. Why can't we have a fruit tray at this church? Why can't we have a smoothie bar at this church? But here comes the confession. You knew it was coming. When I left the building late after most everybody else had gone, and there was one or two donuts left on the tray, guess who ate them on his way out the door? There is no church donut elf. It was me. So I wanted to be thought on Sunday morning anti-donut for health's sake, preserving. But I would often eat one or two. They were still sitting out when I left the building. And sometimes my wife watched me do it and would give me this look like, who have I married? What are you doing? Because Lynn really doesn't eat them for health reasons. She's very health conscious. You know, God doesn't just free folks mired in self-indulgence. We always think of him, we're self-indulgent, we need him to free us. He frees folks mired in self-denial too. When we try to keep up appearances. Now, in the time I have left, just some application, and then we're going to all go eat donuts and drink Mountain Dews for the rest of the day. How should we practice doctrinal integrity at this angle? Let me give you three quick things, and they are very quick. I'm going to give you something to beware, something to become, and something to behold. All right? Something to beware, something to become, and something to behold. First, something to beware. Beware how Satan works his deception. There's another passage that says we're not unaware of his schemes. You kind of learn how he operates and how he works. And here we learn that he can actually work through denial. Through essentially telling us, you know, you're at your best as a Christian when you're denying yourself. We tend to think he works by saying to us, we're not good Christians unless we're denying ourselves this or that. And he can do that. He's a switch hitter. But here we see he infects self-denial, an otherwise good thing, turns it into a means by which we try to commend ourselves to God or snow others into thinking that we're more than we are. And we're back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught, beware of practicing your acts of righteousness before others in order to be seen. It's self-justifying. It's self-deceit. Satan capitalizes on that, so beware of that. And then second, something to become. We become, when we put this text into practice, we don't become consumers. We're already consumers. Nor is it about becoming connoisseurs. There's nothing about this text. We become a connoisseur, you know, for Christ. What this text is a call to see our ordinary, everyday lives as consecrated by God, that God fully intended all along to be present to us in the mundaneness of our everyday life. The mundaneness of our life is not something God's tolerating. It's something he's in and present to us with. I don't know if you know the name Tish Harrison Warren. She wrote a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary, and here's her words. She's thought about this really well. A sign hangs on the wall in a new monastic Christian community house. Everyone wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes. I was and remain a Christian who longs for revolution, for things to be made new and whole and beautiful in big ways. But what I'm slowly seeing is that you can't get to the revolution without learning to do the dishes. The kind of spiritual life and disciplines needed to sustain the Christian life are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. I often want to skip the boring daily stuff to get to the thrill of an edgy faith, but it's in the dailiness of the Christian faith, the making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading the Bible, the quiet, the small, that God's transformation takes root and grows. Because, the reason that's true is because the small, quiet stuff is often the good stuff. The stuff you end up the most grateful for. It's full of tastes and sights and sounds you thank God for over and over again. And that gratitude, when you express that gratitude, there's your growth. It's not by leaps and bounds. Your growth comes through savoring before the Lord small pleasures after small pleasures adding up over time. I mean, if you're somebody who doesn't know how to thank God, you don't have a lot of experience praying, you think, well, you know, I don't have a practice of this, where would I start? Just start by thanking Him for things you already enjoy. Just thank Him and see where it goes. And then last, something to behold. Behold the goodness of God in Christ, that His work for us is so complete, you don't have to add anything to it. We don't add anything to it, nothing. In fact, we're told to enjoy this more, to enjoy everything more in light of the goodness of God to us in Christ. God's not looking or expecting us to prove ourselves worthy of Christ. God is looking to us to look to Jesus, both in our faithfulness and our less than faithfulness, to look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who will complete the good work that He has begun in us, because He loves us and gave Himself for us. He did everything that needed doing for God to receive me to Himself. And when I rest in that, when I really rest in that, I can enjoy so much more of what He made and designed and gave us the capacity to design and make. Let me close with this. Michael Reeves, theologian, wrote a book called Spurgeon on the Christian Life. You don't know the name Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher of renown in London back at the end of the 19th century. Quite an outstanding preacher. People still reading Charles Spurgeon. He's one of those guys that transcended his time. And Reeves, in his book, mentions Spurgeon had a deep love of cigars. Okay, so this renowned preacher in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London loved his cigars. And here's the word. We're not going to have them on the screen. I'm just going to share it with you from Michael Reeves. Perhaps it is Spurgeon's cigar smoking that best reveals his sunny playfulness as well as his vivacious willingness to enjoy created things. Now, put that sentence in context. Spurgeon was somebody who suffered with deep melancholy. He knew depression inside and out. So when Reeves says his sunny playfulness, his vivacious willingness to enjoy created things, that's not without, there was a deep downside to Spurgeon as well. But cigar smoking was actually one of the things that lifted him out of it. Personally, Spurgeon found great pleasure in cigars. He argued the Bible gave him liberty to smoke them, and he believed they helped his throat as a preacher. Maybe that's what I need. I need vodka or a cigar or something. Some vice will help me in the virtuous act of preaching. Once when challenged what he was going to do with a cigar, Spurgeon replied, "I'm going to smoke it to the glory of God." And because it came off Spurgeon's lips, that actually got reported in the newspaper. And Spurgeon was very sensitively aware that many Christians felt otherwise about smoking, and he was keen not to offend or cause stumbling over the issue. So when his statement that he smoked to the glory of God was printed in the newspapers as if it had been a flippant crack, he was sorry that prominence had been given to what seemed to him a small matter, personally enjoyable to him, but misunderstood by others. And quickly he wrote to the paper to explain, and here's Spurgeon's words. "The expression I gave, smoking to the glory of God, standing alone has an ill sound. And I do not justify it, but in the sense in which I employed it, I stand by it. No Christian should do anything in which he cannot glorify God, but this may be done according to Scripture in eating and drinking and the common actions of life. When I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I have felt grateful to God and have blessed His name. Go and do likewise. May you bless God's name in every way you can, including glorifying Him through enjoyment. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Lord, help us. Some of us have come from backgrounds where this is a really hard text for us because we just instantly think of all the exceptions. We instantly think of every way we're going to run this in the ground. We don't trust ourselves. And some of that's healthy, Lord, but some of that is not healthy. And give us discernment. Lord, the gist of this text is not that we need to lighten up and enjoy things more. That would be a caricature of this text. The gist of this text is that so much in our world and so much in our life is there for our enjoyment, and we don't need to miss it. Lord, I think about old Prof. Hendricks, one of my professors at Dallas, saying that when some of us get to heaven, the Lord's going to say to us, I never intended for it to be that grim. But Lord, even that, we're not going to get a bunch of rebukes when we get there. We're going to get the full-on, all-encompassing, eyes wide open, senses to the max experience of what it's like to be fully humanly alive and to see the unfiltered presence of our Creator and the Maker, the designer of all these marvelous things that take on their even more marvel. And so we look forward to that. Lord, we enjoy a good meal. May it send us anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we are standing in a crowd and they're all cheering, may we not say, well, what's happening on the field is nonsense, it's meaningless. May we, when we hear in the crowds cheering, what it's going to be like when Jesus cracks the sky and the church cheers and we get to be part of that. It's goosebumps that never end. It's a shiver down our spine that we get to live in. And we're thankful for that. And so, Lord, would you deepen our enjoyment of what you've done and made and designed and purposed so that we are a people who are attractive, but not just for that sake, Lord, so that we're a people who really do enjoy what you've done and who you are and the good that you give. Help us with this, Lord. We have a lot of filters and we have a lot of limits, but we look to you in this as well. In Jesus' name and for his sake.